It's an interesting meditative song that they just sang, and I'd encourage you just to think about the words. That's an old hymn. People like me can remember that from a different tune to it, but the thoughts are the same. There is a world out there that needs us, and so whether it's just across the street from where you live, or it's somebody that you meet out in the community, or it's like Beth. This is Beth Arms. And Beth is joining us on stage. Beth has left the borders of our country, and she has gone to Ghana, and she's going to talk to us about her experiences in Ghana. And the four of us are going to talk about what happens outside the country, but we're also going to talk about our role right here. And so let me start us off with a scripture passage. This is how it starts off in Matthew. By the way, these were the last words that Jesus had to say to his followers in the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you have a last will and testament, if you want to say one final thing to people who have been following you, what are you going to say to them? Well, here's what he had to say. He said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Let me just pause back. Sorry, Natalie. Now, let me just pause right there. When he died on the cross, his disciples ran in terror because they might be the next ones on the cross, full of fear. And yet on the third day when he rose from the dead, God the Father put all of the authority in heaven and earth on his Son and said everything he said, everything he did, everything that he lived is true, and it was stamped with the approval of God the Father for that. So when he says, "All authority has been given to me," he's got it. All right, now flip it. Thank you, Natalie. He says, "Therefore," this is our job, "go and make disciples." What's a disciple? That's kind of a church term. A disciple means someone who follows Jesus. And so if Jesus is walking in front of me and I'm a disciple, what am I doing? I'm walking right behind him. If Jesus sits down, let me just, a little slice of my life. One day I was reading the Bible this week, reading one of the Gospels, which I do every week, every day. And as I was reading, it was like I heard Jesus talking to me. Well, when you hear him talking to you, you do what? You follow him. That's what a disciple is. Someone who is a companion, someone who's a friend, someone who is a follower of Jesus. So he tells us our job is to go out and to help everybody we know to become followers of Jesus. He tells us to baptize them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Behind us is our baptistry. It contains about 400 gallons of water. Josh on the end is a big guy, and he and I work out together, and I know he's really strong. He is not picking up 400 gallons of water. I know. It's hard to believe, but it isn't going to happen. But I'll tell you what, those 400 gallons got him one day. Completely covered him up. It immersed him. So when the church is called to baptize people, yeah, we're supposed to get them wet, all right? But it's a whole lot more than that. We are to immerse people in the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he says, make disciples, start following Jesus, and get people immersed in the life of Jesus Christ. Yesterday was Josh's 7th year anniversary of being a follower of Jesus Christ, and we celebrated that. And it's been a wonderful pilgrimage. Seems like it was yesterday, but it's been 7 years ago. And it's a wonderful pilgrimage. He's had a lot of things, he and Amanda, in their lives, but there's one focal point, and that is they have been walking, following Jesus, and they have been immersed in the life of Christ. Dear friends, this is not some sort of magical formula like winning the lottery. It's just the principle God gave us. If you do that, if you follow him, if you live with him, you let him be the top and the bottom and the back and the front of your life, the inside and the out, he will give you the best life possible. That's his promise to you. And he died on the cross, rose from the dead to say, "This is my authority word to you." Okay? That's Josh.
Hey, Bob.
Yeah.
You want to know the best part about walking with Jesus for 7 years? Statute of limitations. Y'all think I'm kidding. Hey, turn this mic on. There you go.
There you go. We didn't want them to hear that. Now, Beth is doing the very same thing in Ghana that we're doing here. And there are people in Ghana who look different, and they have predominantly a different religion because they're predominantly Muslim. But it's the same principle, the life that we have. And we are not a bunch of folks who say, I got it. No, we are one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. We do not approach people here out of superiority. We found something, and brother, you ought to get it. No. And Beth doesn't do that. She's going to tell you about it. I need to stop talking and let you talk. She's not going to do that either. So, all right, let's go to the next one, and I'll shut up and talk to have Beth. So we're supposed to teach people to obey everything Jesus commanded, and I'm going to be quiet. And Beth, why don't you start talking and tell us, how in the world did you ever get to Ghana?
That is an interesting question, and it actually, to answer it, I have to go back to my childhood. I was actually raised in a Christian family. I was brought up in a Baptist church. I was saved when I was 8 years old. I was very involved in youth group, and during that time, I felt a very strong calling to go to overseas missions. When I went to college, though, I made some poor choices in my dating. And I married a man, and we were actually in ministry for a while. And he came home one day, and he said, I'm finished. He left the ministry. He stopped going to church. And a few months after my mother died from cancer, he left me. So I was in my mid-20s. I didn't have a job. And the two most important relationships in my life were gone. And at that time, the Baptist church, they didn't send divorced people on missions. So the dream of what I always thought I would do also ended. So the only thing I knew to do at that time was to cling to God. And I had a very good friend who gave me some very wise advice. He said, Beth, you really need to think about what caused you to make some unwise choices while you were in college. You need to learn from that and correct it. And the second thing I did, and I did this really more unconsciously, is I had to redefine what I thought of missions. In my mind, missions was going overseas and telling people about Jesus. Well, it's not. It's being right where you're at and telling the people around you about Jesus. So that's what I started to do, and God healed me. My father became ill at some point, so I took care of him, and 3 years ago he passed away, and I had some very good friends that knew my heart for overseas. Every time I'd go on an Operation Christmas Child distribution and come back, they'd always see that, and they said to me, Beth, you need to call the International Mission Board and tell them your story. I think they look at things case by case now, so I did, and God opened a door for me to go to Ghana.
So, Beth, if there's a lot of amazing stuff in that story there. If we can go back, though, to you grew up with this plan, this idea in your head that you're going to go be a missionary. Feels like you and your husband are going to go do that, and then he pulls the rug out from you and abandons you, and it seems like all the doors close to everything that you had been hoping to do. So take us through, like, what was that struggle like, and was there a temptation to just run out and find a different guy and put the problems on a different, you know, to say, like, oh, this other guy will fix all these things?
While Jake asked me that question, I flash back to a particular night. My husband actually had an affair, and that's a whole different side note, but I distinctly remember the night I found that out. And at that point, I didn't choose very wisely. I didn't call a friend and say, pray for me. I chose to deal with it internally, and the spiritual warfare that went around me was pretty strong. I would go to, and it was in the evening, I went to my medicine cabinet and pulled out a bottle of Tylenol with the intent of taking it all. And I knew I couldn't do that because my mother was already in heaven, and she would be the first person I saw, and that wouldn't be good. So I put the bottle back, and then I went and got dressed to go to a bar, and I've never really been a bar person, so I'm like, well, this isn't really a wise thing to do. So then I'd put my pajamas on, cry. I literally did this for hours, and finally I just luckily fell asleep exhausted, crying in bed. I'm not really answering your question. I'm
sorry. No, that's okay.
All right. Can I just jump in? This is a missionary. She spent 2 years in Ghana. You're going to hear an incredible story. Did you all hear some familiar things? Divorce, contemplating suicide, contemplating going to get drunk, find another guy possibly in that situation, and yet she said, you know what, I'm going to bed. That's just, Beth, that's just real fine. Jake, I'm sorry.
You're okay.
Go ahead.
So the next day when I got up, I knew I had to call a friend. So I did, and that for the next few nights, I stayed with a friend. But yes, when I looked at when I processed through that, I knew I was not in a healthy place. I knew I needed to heal, and I needed to process through what attracted me to certain people and kind of work through that. So...
And you also talked about that you had to lean on God through all that. What did that look like when you'd had this one plan and you thought God wanted you to do this, and then you're at this very, very low spot? How do you lean on God? What did that look like?
And it was something that I just did naturally. For me, leaning on God meant I actually moved state. So I moved back to the Kansas City area, and I really didn't have very many friends. So I prayed, and God placed me in. I was on the Kansas side. God placed me in a wonderful church where I got involved in ladies' Bible studies and started leading ladies' Bible studies. I did a lot of time praying, and I was very intentional about developing girlfriends and spending time with them. So I tried to take concrete things that could help me process through that time and heal.
Yeah, I just got a couple questions for you on this. There's a couple key things. Hey, there we go. There's a couple key things that I want to hit on real quick, and it's, I think it's the most important part of it, is that in the AA world, we call it following direction. And when you called on your friend and asked them, because you knew you weren't in a really good position to be making decisions for yourself, and you called them and you asked them, and then they told you, you did what they said. And I think that's important for us to hear, guys, that if you're going to call someone and get direction, it's important to follow it. I also want to ask you, when the husband left, how hard was it not to go try to get another man to plug that hole? You know what I'm saying? And I mean, was it hard?
The same friend that told me to learn from mistake clearly told me very quickly after, very soon, his first advice to me was, Beth, I know your initial instinct is going to go have an affair of your own to get back at him. And he said, that will make things worse. And luckily, this person was a role model. He was like a spiritual father in my life. So I took that to heart and didn't.
That's good.
Well, and maybe I'm jumping ahead here, but just a little bit of the story that we've heard too. You know, recently, has there been temptation in that same area to settle in that area?
That's a great question, Jake. I was sharing in the earlier service. So God has really, it's been a number of years. It's been a number of years that I've been reflecting on this more since I've been back, because I've been seeing people in my life. This morning, my best friend and her husband were here. They have four children and a young lady that I mentored that's here at this church. As I'm spending time with these people and their children, and they're expressing to me the things that I've done, it occurred to me, by my choice of remaining single, I was able to pour into their lives, my female friends' lives, some other men's lives, and some children's lives, and make a positive difference in moving them forward. And it's overwhelmed me. If I had been married or had a child, I would not have been able to do that. But even this week, I have a friend in Kansas City, a very charming single man who has shown interest in me in the past. We connected again this week, and again the question came up. He doesn't love Jesus. He's not a Christian. He's very charming. He has a very nice car. But my response to him was still the same, and he already knew the answer to the question. So, but I actually walked away from that situation, and it emotionally it did tug at me a bit, because I like him. He's very charming, and his car is very nice, and it had heated seats. But the answer to the question remains the same. I'm not willing to compromise my love for Jesus for anything else.
Yeah, definitely. I think as we're all learning from Beth this morning, that idea of not willing to compromise. Beth has already gone to Africa. Everyone else in here is not going to judge Beth or say, Beth, you're not doing a good enough job. Yeah, she's awesome. But she still has to make the decisions in life to say, I'm not going to compromise from what God wants me to do. There's never a place where we get in our walk where Satan doesn't try to tempt us with something that's less than what God wants. And we have to be like Beth. We have to say, even if it's hard, we have to say, we're going to do what God's shown us to do. So, Beth, talk to us a little bit more about Ghana and about what do you do there?
So my ministry in Ghana is, Ghana is a coastal city. It's on the ocean, and there's a port there. So there are truck drivers all over West Africa that come to Ghana, and they pick up goods. Most of these are Muslim. So I go to the harbor with a team of Christian Ghanaians, and I pray for the drivers and share Bible stories with them.
All righty. Beth is not as big as I am, and you're glad you aren't. she's a little tiny female lady, and I have written Beth a lot of emails over the last couple of years and just saying how much I admire her courage. Beth, I would be nervous being my size walking through the docks. Now, I could do it, I think, but I'm not a little tiny lady. Tell us, what's it like? What are the fears? What's all that stuff going on there?
So, flip back to the one before, Natalie. And this is going to sound strange, and I was a little nervous the first time I walked into the harbor, but it didn't take long. And when I walk into the harbor now, I feel like I'm at home. And I know that sounds very strange. So to answer Bob's question, and I'll answer it very briefly, my culture shock really came with Ghana, period. I was told a couple months before I went that I would be driving a stick shift in a city of about 4 to 5 million people. I didn't drive a stick shift. So luckily I had friends with stick shifts that taught me and loaned me their cars before I went. And as you can see, I am driving. My water is turned off weekly. When I came here, my electricity was being turned off every other day. Most of my friends are Muslim men, and you just don't hang out with them on Friday nights. So I spend a lot of evenings at home alone, so I'm lonely. There's issues of corruption, and there are no there are no huge stores there. There are no hypermarts, huge grocery stores. There are small mom-and-pop stores. So I can get some things, but the picture above is actually where I get my fruits and vegetables at. So I have to go to lots of different places. Sometimes day-to-day living, when you have to go out and get in your stick shift and drive out in a city of 5 million people, can be very difficult to just get food to eat.
Well, all right, so you're in Ghana. Tell us what you do in the port.
Mm-hmm. So one of the questions that I'm asked frequently is, how is it that you approach Muslims to share with them? Many of the Christians in Ghana are similar to us. They're afraid of them, or they don't think they will respond or listen. So what we do when we go to the harbor is we tell them that we're Christians. I'm very upfront with that. I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't have a Bible in my hand or track in my hand. If I have one, it's in my purse. I pray before I go. I always want the Holy Spirit to go before us. And we tell them that we know their job is difficult and dangerous. We want to hear about their story and pray for them. And they always, always, always welcome prayer. Whether they want to hear a Bible story from me or not, they believe in the Christian prayer. And God initially gave me favor in answering their prayers, which I think then gave me credibility. And then we ask them if they will listen to a story. And as we build a relationship with them, and we see them when they come back into the harbor, for those that work there all the time, the stories start off with the fall of man, creation, so setting up that sin nature, but all of it is leading up to who Jesus is, his death and resurrection, and that he's the only way for salvation.
Do you got a number one best story?
I do. I do have a number one best story. So this is Yakuba. I met Yakuba a few months after I'd been at a few months after going. I prayed for him. We did not share a story with him. But sometimes I feel very impressed to pray for when they're on the road, that their trucks don't break down and that the police officers don't pull them over and try to bribe them. Their trucks there are not like our trucks here. They're not up to code, so the police can pull them over and ticket them, but they don't ticket them. They ask for bribe money. So specifically with Yakuba, I prayed that he would be able to go home safely and he would not be pulled over, which is huge. To not be pulled over from the police at all is huge. It had been a number of months since I've seen him, but when he saw me the next time, he called for me and he said, God answered your prayers. So he would always welcome us when we came. He let us tell stories. He would tell the other men they needed to be quiet and listen. And I could tell that the Holy Spirit was really working in his life. Last December, December 12th, Yakuba prayed with me to invite Jesus into his heart. He reads a little English, so I gave him an English Bible, and he picked that Bible up, and he just went right out the door. Now, Bob just had mentioned that in Africa there are a lot of Muslims, and there are in Ghana, but they're not extremist, and there are a number of Christians there also, so his life was not in danger. And they are pretty good about letting you ask questions and learn about Christianity, but they really frown on it when you decide you want to convert. So my friend, his other driver's friend, put a lot of pressure on him. He didn't really care. What happens when they get a load, there's normally a small group from the same country that will go out. He's actually from the country of Niger, and there were a couple other trucks that would pull out together for safety. The other trucks that normally went with him, they went out with a load, but he did not get one. And I kept saying, I know this is because you're a Christian. And he said, no, it's not. Well, what it allowed me to do during that time frame while he was still in port was to go meet with him and do Bible studies and pray with him a couple times a week. Well, at some point, they realized that the white woman was doing this, and then he got a load, and he was gone a lot. So I think they decided this kind of backfired on him, so they sent him out all the time. The other thing that happened was he called his wife. Well, his wife at first thought he was joking, and then she said, fine, you can no longer see your children. So for about a six-month time period, I didn't see or speak to Yakuba because he was on the road, and I thought he was avoiding me, so which wasn't the case. But I prayed for him to be strong. I prayed for him to be safe. I prayed for God to put another Christian in his life. And one night, about 6 months after I'd seen him, I was driving back into town. I was very close to my house, and it was at the close of a 30-day Muslim fast. It was the end of Ramadan, which is a huge celebration for them. And out of the corner of my eye, I see two black men walking. Well, there are black men walking everywhere in Africa, but for some reason, I pulled over and stopped. And it was Yakuba and his apprentice. They were miles and miles away from the harbor. They had just dropped their truck off for a repair, and they needed to get back to the harbor. So I picked them up and brought them back. And we did the normal, hi, how are you? How's your family? How's work? Because that's what you do first. And then he told me that he had just spoken to his wife that day, and she was allowing him to come the next day to see his children. He told me that he had found another Christian, another Ghanaian Christian, that had been encouraging him and sharing with him and helping him grow. And he also told me all over Niger, which is a huge, huge Muslim country, there were Christian churches popping up everywhere. So I have seen him a number of times since then. In fact, this is the day before I left, I saw him. His wife has decided to divorce him, and he is okay with that. So he has remained strong and faithful. In fact, one of the first things he told me a couple weeks after he got saved was, he said, I will study, I will learn about Jesus for a year, and then I'm going back to my people and tell them about Jesus because they are in the darkness and they need to see the light.
Amen. Well, I know that you might be asking yourself, like, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, I'm glad you said that, because let me tell you what it means. You see this guy right here? We don't know him, but Beth does. There's going to be a point when she's in heaven and he's in heaven, and he knows that he's in heaven because of what she did, the choices that she made. Rewind in your heads. The choice that she made not to go back looking for some dude after her husband divorced her and her decision to follow Jesus, it started way back then. Your decisions that you make in your day-to-day life, they affect other people's eternity. What I want for us to do today is I want for you to leave here with eternity in your sights, not thinking so much about pleasing yourself today, but how do my decisions today on something so simple affect my eternity and somebody else's eternity. Hey guys, we live in a community, and if you'll look, last time I looked, it looks like a freaking war zone, man. And people are dropping like flies out there, man. And God's given us new lives. And it falls on us. He said, you guys. He said, Josh. He said, Jake. He said, Bob. He said, all of us. You guys go make disciples. And tell them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And baptize them. And this, man, I hope it's sinking in, man, that her decisions affected somebody else's life, man, their eternity.
Yeah. We're about to have a time of response, and wherever you're at today, if you are facing that bottle of Tylenol today and thinking, I just want it all to be over, Beth's story tells us that not only does God want to save you, but God wants to give you a life where you're really making a difference for other people. Wherever you're at today, I ask you guys in this time of response to respond to the grace that Jesus has for us. So let's bow our heads and pray, and then we're going to worship. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for Beth and Yakuba and all the other things that you're doing all over the world. I pray that you would use every one of us in this room, that we would be your disciples right here in Western Independence, that you would bring new life. God, if we're tempted to despair or to compromise, I pray right now that we would respond. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.